The first reading is going to be from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. And on the church Bibles, that's in page 77. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. That's on page 969, the church Bibles. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thanks very much indeed, Donovan. Welcome, especially if you are visiting or new with us this week. We're looking at a series, as Hugh has already said, in the Ten Commandments. And I guess the danger is, especially if we are visiting and we haven't heard anything of the bigger picture, we could think that God is a God of rules from what we've just read. But what we see as we look at the Exodus story and as we look at the Ten Commandments in their context is that God is a God primarily of rescue. The whole of Exodus 1 to 19 before these Ten Commandments that we've read on tonight is about how God has rescued a people for himself. And the God of rescue is also a God of relationship. So God is the God who rescues us, and God is a God who enters into a relationship with us. And he calls us as his children to live as his people. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of the character of God. They show us what matters to God, what's important to him, how he thinks and feels. And in doing so, he sets before us the life that we're to live. And that's why we've called this series Blueprint, God's Design for Life. And in one sense, the Ten Commandments are a summary of how God's people are called to live. And so let's pray together as we come to look at this sixth commandment tonight. King David says this in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit you would indeed help us to seek you with all our hearts this evening. Teach us your ways according to your word, and help us to so delight in you, so learn to love you, that we might not want to sin against you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, if one or two of the commandments that we've looked at in this series have been a bit tricky to understand, the sixth commandment couldn't be more straightforward, could it? You shall not murder. I guess of all the Ten Commandments, if you were to talk to the average guy in the pub and read through them all and say which one of these is the most important, or which one of these would you least like to lose, I guess everyone agrees that this must be the one. You shall not murder. Everyone agrees it must be right, and no one thinks they've ever broken it, or not many of us. Well, why do we need it at all? Why do we have this sixth commandment in the Bible? Well, at the heart of it is the idea that human life itself is sacred. Human life is different or distinct from any other kind of life. A human life is different from the life of a cat or a dog or even a chimpanzee. It's sacred. But not everyone thinks that way. Peter Singer, the ethicist from Harvard University, has questioned that very notion, that there's anything special about human life. Here are a couple of statements that Peter Singer has made. Maybe we could have the first one up. The notion that human life is sacred just because it is human life is medieval. He says it belongs to a different age. Why? Well, this is what he goes on to say. The traditional view of the sanctity of human life will collapse under pressure from scientific, technological, and demographic developments. In other words, as we begin to understand that we're really no different from all of the other animals, so to claim anything special for ourselves, we'll have to go. Science and technology will teach us that fact. Well, I wonder what you think of what Peter Singer is saying. But what he recognizes is that if you didn't have the first four or five commandments, all of the commandments which follow, which call upon you to love your neighbor, would be lost altogether. You can't build a foundation for loving your neighbor apart from the idea that you're first to love your God who made your neighbor. Loving our neighbor is an outworking of loving God. And Peter Singer rejects God. As a notorious and famous atheist, he says, now that God is gone, what can we say about human life? Well, measured purely scientifically, we're nothing special. We share 99% the same genetic blueprint as a chimpanzee. And so Singer's a famous vegetarian, and really the animal liberation movement began with his writing in the 1970s. Loving our neighbor begins with loving God. It flows from loving God. Alice Cooper is a rock star and not someone known for his wisdom or his philosophy. I wonder whether you knew that he was actually a Christian. He once said this. He said, when you narrow it all down, and I know this will sound odd to you because it's Alice Cooper saying it, I think the problem is that we've made man into God, and because we're such slaves to our lust, we do a really poor job of being God. We'll give up everything for that girl, that drug, that money. And as far as I see, we need to take ourselves off the throne and put God back on it. Just look at the moral decay around us. Life has become so cheap. Someone goes to steal a car, the guy gives it up, and they kill him anyway. There's a real lack of moral fiber today, and that's because we've replaced God with ourselves, and we're doing a really poor job. It scares me. Here's a man who gets it. If you get rid of God, human life becomes cheap, disposable. As someone else has written, the pivotal point around which the sixth commandment hangs is once again God. He is the God who freely, generously, wonderfully, and mysteriously gives life to each one of us. So look what God says about human life in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Why is human life sacred? Because human beings bear the image of God. That's the foundational fact that makes us distinct and different from everything and everyone else. And it's because human beings bear the image of God that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So the first basis for capital punishment is found here in Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, you can kill a chicken for your dinner. That's fine by me, says God. But kill a man, and your life is forfeit. Because human beings bear the image of God. Maybe it shouldn't come, therefore, as a surprise to us that Lenin, Stalin, and Mao murdered in their millions. Because once God is gone, what is a human life? It's whatever you want it to be. It's as cheap and as disposable as you need it to be. So why the sixth commandment? Because human beings are uniquely God's image bearers. And it's not our right to take the life of God's image bearers. Well, what is the sixth commandment? Well, the sixth commandment, as you read, do turn back there to Exodus chapter 20. If you've closed your Bibles, the sixth commandment, as we've read, is very straightforward, and it simply says, "You shall not murder." In Hebrew, it's literally two words. It's don't kill. That's it. Don't kill. But there are apparently eight different words for killing in Hebrew. I don't know whether anyone knows what they all are. A special prize for anyone who can tell me them, each one of them afterwards. But the word used in the commandment for killing here is not the word that's used for killing someone in a battle of war. It's not the word used for carrying out the death sentence. Rather, it's a word used for unlawful killing, which is why the NIV translates it as murder. You shall not murder. Now, the word is actually a bit broader than murder. It's also a prohibition against manslaughter, for example. So the NIV is trying to get to the heart of it, but maybe missing some of its breadth. It's simply, you shall not unjustly take the life of another human being. But it doesn't mean that killing is always wrong, according to the Bible. Not all killing is forbidden. So, for example, the Bible permits you to kill, if necessary, in self-defense. It's actually there in Exodus chapter 21. Just turn over one page and you find it. And the Bible teaches that God has given authority to the state to act as an agent of his justice in this world, which extends even to God giving authority to the state to take human life. Would you turn to page 1140? We're going to look at Romans 13 really briefly. Page 1140. If you're a student and you've been in Student Plus, you probably puzzled over these verses and tried to make sense of them. What I want you to understand is when Paul wrote this, there was no Christian government in the whole world. It's really important to remember that. No Christian governments anywhere when he wrote these words. Just pagan rulers and authorities in different nations and supremely, of course, Roman governors. Chapter 13 of Romans, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God," in case you haven't got the point. Verse 2, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishments, but also because of conscience. Now, we don't have time to look at this in a great deal of detail at all tonight, but let me just give you some summary points that I think are there within the passage. They're going to come up on the screen behind you. The state has a God-given authority and a God-given role. That was there in verse 1, wasn't it? Remember, no Christian authorities, just secular states. 2, to rebel against the state is to rebel against God. 3 times, Paul tells us that the state is God's servant. It's the same word that's used for deacon in the Bible, within the church. 3 times, Paul tells us the state is God's servant. That role includes rewarding those who do good. That role includes punishing those who do evil. And the punishment extends even to capital punishment. Do you see that, verse 4? He is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. And of course, the sword was the means by which a life would be taken. Paul himself would be beheaded for his Christian faith when the state abused the authority that God gave them. Christians, therefore, should submit to the authority of the state, not because of fear, but because of conscience. So Christians down the centuries have said that God allows killing under certain extreme situations and conditions. God allows the state to be agents of his judgment. So you can make a case for just war from these verses and elsewhere in the Bible. And you can make a case for capital punishment from these verses and elsewhere in the Bible. So Philip Ryken, in his commentary, argues that Christians have always said, look, there are 4 things necessary for a just war, to be biblical and to be sanctioned, waged by a legitimate government, for a worthy cause, with proportionate force, and against men who are soldiers, not civilians. Now, we're not going to debate that and discuss that tonight, but the principle is that when the Bible says, you shall not murder, it is not that it is always wrong to take a life. In fact, Israel at times are commanded to go to war, to be agents of God's justice against pagan nations who have committed wicked acts before a holy God. So what is the sixth commandment? It is, you shall not murder. It is not, you shall not kill. At times, the state may have permission from God to kill, but it's that you shall not unjustly take a life. Now, I want to look at how we break the commandments under sort of 3 headings. How the commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is breached. Firstly, unjust killing. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the sign that a nation is under the judgment of God is that he hands us over to the futility of our thinking. Do you remember that from Romans chapter 1? We claim to be wise, but we have become fools. And we have become fools as a society because we've decided as a society that some lives are less worth living than others. And we've decided that some lives are not worth living at all. And the evidence is all around us, and the evidence is seen particularly in hospitals. Abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide. Are statements from the state that God is wrong and that actually some lives are not worth living. I think that means we must pray for our medics, mustn't we? We must pray for those who are working in hospital environments as Christians who say this is not so and should not be. The doctors, the nurses, and others who face growing pressures to take matters of life and death into their own hands and out of God's hands. There's immense pressure, isn't there? Peter Saunders of the Christian Medical Fellowship wrote this on his blog earlier this week. He said, it is understandable that people are shocked and outraged by child deaths in Syria and in Derby, where the house fire killed 6 children. But the fact that we can barely raise an eyebrow at abortion in Britain is a chilling testimony to our astounding spiritual blindness and breathtaking hypocrisy. 189,931 unborn children, he writes, died in England and Wales alone last year, under their mother's instructions, at the hands of doctors, and paid for by taxpayers' money. And Parliament, police, and prosecution service did nothing. 36% were women who had already had at least one abortion, and 51% of these women already had children. See, again, tonight we can't possibly begin to enter into a fuller discussion about these matters. But to say that the sixth commandment is a commandment that is not being broken in our land is contradicted by all of the evidence around us. So we can break the sixth commandment by unjust killing, and the state is legislating to make that easier and easier all the time. The beginning of life and the end of life. Maybe a little bit closer to home, we can break the sixth commandment by doing nothing. Do you remember we've thought throughout this series of something called the two-sided rule, which basically says where there's a prohibition, where something is stated in the negative, like you shall not kill or murder, that the positive aspect of that statement is binding and applicable for us as an ongoing basis. So it's not simply that we shouldn't take life, but that we should actively promote and protect life wherever we find it. We should look to protect life and promote life. The two-sided rule, the negative and the positive. And I guess that this rule highlights, comes home to bear when we look at you shall not murder, and J. John says we can break this commandment by simply doing nothing. What does he mean? Well, I think I might have broken this commandment 2 weeks ago. I was riding my moped, travelling up Metchley Lane, passing the hospital on the right, the QE hospital on the right, I saw a man unconscious on the pavement on the left-hand side of the road. And I didn't stop. And I didn't stop because I had a Christian meeting to get to. Now, I did phone the hospital, and I did say, you know, there's a guy on the pavement. There's no blood, there's no signs of any problem, but he seems to be either asleep, maybe passed out, maybe drunk, I don't know, or unconscious, or something else. And the woman at reception said, well, if he's not on the hospital grounds, we can't do anything about it. So I'll call the police. And that's what they did. Did I break the commandment by doing nothing? By not stopping? Failing to preserve and to protect and promote life? Not knowing his condition or what treatment was needed? Maybe I did. I think I probably did. Because I was too busy rushing, doing my own business. See, when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he was speaking to people like me, wasn't he? In the story, the man who is robbed is left half dead, we're told. The robbers may not have killed him, but they might have done. And if he was left in the condition that he was in, he probably would have perished. But it wasn't just the robbers who broke the sixth commandment, because two leading members of the Jewish society broke it too, didn't they? In verse 31 and verse 32 of Luke chapter 10, we're told that a priest and a Levite both did what I did, passed by on the other side. They ignored his cries. Maybe they had a meeting they needed to get to too. Philip Ryken comments, they both made a deliberate choice not to save a dying man. See, the sixth commandment is not just a command not to take life. It's a command to protect life. And Jesus goes on to tell us and to teach us that the whole world is our neighbor. So the parable in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan is teaching us that the sixth commandment has much more to it than not murdering anyone. It means loving our neighbor, and that means loving the stranger and even loving our enemy. Now, I know that through our tax system, we think it's someone else's job, don't we? We say, well, I pay my taxes. It's someone else's job to care for people, for their material needs. But surely as Christians, that we want to go further than that, don't we? In our city, we want to say there's more we can do than that. Caring for our elderly neighbours, who no one else takes any interest in, seeing they're all right, maybe doing their shopping for them, helping them change the light bulb, whatever it might be. Bringing food, as we have that little bucket to put your food in that gets passed on to Birmingham City Mission. So every Sunday there's an opportunity to bring some tinned food with you and leave it. It goes to Birmingham City Mission. It goes from Birmingham City Mission into their food bank. And anyone in need can come and find some help and some food from the City Mission. Maybe it means offering hospitality to the stranger. In our context, that might mean an international student new to our city. It might be as simple as stopping and buying the big issue and telling them that you're doing it because you're a Christian. I don't know. But doing nothing at times means we're breaking the sixth commandment when we pass on by rather than protect and to promote life. And thirdly, we break the sixth commandment by murder in the heart. Do you remember we said one of the other rules that applies with the Ten Commandments is not just the two-sided rule where the negative, it implies the positive, but where the outer, it implies the inner. And that's what we saw in Jesus' teaching, didn't we? So turn back to page 969 and to the passage that Donovan read for us. 969. And to the Sermon on the Mount, and where Jesus picks up and applies this for us. You have heard it said, 969, verse 21, to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is showing us that God is not simply concerned with whether you've actually literally murdered someone, but whether you've murdered them in your heart. Raka, which literally translated means you fool, or empty head, is a way of saying someone is worthless in your eyes. They might as well not be there or be alive. And it's a small step from seeing someone, viewing someone contemptibly, to wishing to be rid of them. We might just say, drop dead. Good riddance. I hope I never see him again. And what Jesus highlights in the Sermon on the Mount is this inside-out rule. That if we've thought it in our hearts, even if we've not acted it out in our lives, we're guilty before God. Because God judges the heart. In fact, as far as Jesus is concerned, murder is just the acting out or the extension of anger and hatred that is in our hearts. Look, here's just one incredibly striking verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's what the Apostle John says. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Do you see? He's just taking Jesus' teaching, isn't he? He's taking the inside-out rule. And so you may never have acted upon that impulse, but the murderous impulse is the anger and hatred of your own heart. James Boyce draws this logical conclusion. Do we commit murder? Yes, by Jesus' definition. We lose our temper, we harbor grudges, we gossip, we kill, he says, by neglect, spite, and jealousy. And I guess what these Ten Commandments do, especially when we apply them through the inside-out rule, is they reveal to us how much, how far short of God's standards we fall. That actually, in one sense, when we say if looks could kill, we're just saying, yep, that's what Jesus says. When you look at someone with eyes of anger and hatred, you've already broken the sixth commandment, and God will treat you like a murderer. They show us, in other words, when we take the commandment seriously, how much we need a savior to save us from every time we've fallen short of God's perfect standards revealed in the Ten Commandments. How much we need Jesus. That's the application of every one of these sermons on the Ten Commandments. They're not rules for me to keep. They show me how far short of God's standards I fall. So if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, You listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying on every point, you and I fall short of God's standards, and we need rescue from our own sin and rebellion against God. He's saying when God judges you according to your heart, there is darkness. Have you broken the sixth commandment? Have you ever been angry with anyone? Have you ever hated anyone? Of course you've broken the sixth commandment, and so have I. Someone has said, wherever there are people, conflict is inevitable. So I don't know whether you've hated someone in the workplace, whether you've hated someone at home, whether you've even hated someone at church. Of course, we just don't call it that, do we? We don't use that vocabulary. We don't call it hatred or anger. There's one type of anger which is obviously sinful and wrong. It's kind of the violent outburst. And when you lose it completely in that kind of Joey Barton sort of way, you know that you've committed murder in the heart and come close to it on the pitch. You know it. But most anger doesn't work like that. It doesn't work out in the violent outburst. There's a British type of anger that's just as sinful, just as murderous. Maybe it's the anger of inward resentment. Kind of the bottled up anger that means you just cold shoulder someone. You refuse to speak to them. You look for opportunities when you're with others to talk about that talk them down. Or there's the anger of retaliation that quietly plots revenge at some point in the future. How do you spot that you're angry in a wrong way? Well, essentially, ungodly anger always wishes somebody ill. Always wishes somebody ill. That's an ungodly anger. It's, as someone else has defined it, a permanent and vindictive grudge. The desire to get back. It's really wishing someone were dead. So what do we do with our anger? Well, here's how we look at how we keep the sixth commandment. And we keep the sixth commandment by beginning to recognize that we can't keep the sixth commandment. So I guess it starts by recognizing, yep, there is anger in my heart. Yep, unless it's dealt with, it will become poisonous and destructive. And yep, that anger needs to be repented of and rejected. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, don't let the sun set on your anger. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to positively seek to be reconciled to our brother rather than bottling it up and storing it to pour it out on another day. And I guess once we see how much the anger still resides in us and how much we need to do with it, we then need to secondly give thanks that Jesus has kept the commandments and kept it for you. When I see anger and I know it needs to be dealt with, I don't try and solve it or fix it myself. But I begin by bringing it to Jesus and then saying, thank you for dying for that ungodly anger in my heart. You see, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father in heaven. He was provoked again and again and again, but he never lost it. He never wished somebody ill. He never retaliated. In fact, he was willing to be murdered, so that our murderous hearts could be forgiven. That's how far God has gone, to deal with the hatred and murderous intents of our hearts. Isaiah 53 tells us how Jesus was silent like a sheep before his shearers. At that kangaroo trial in that kangaroo court, as on trumped up charges they tried to nail their offences against Jesus, he stood silently, didn't he? And took it. Even as nails were being driven into his hands, he had in mind not the excruciating, can you imagine that? The excruciating pain. He didn't have that in his mind, but he had in his mind praying for the forgiveness of his killers. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. If ever there was a time for Jesus to get angry, it was then. And he didn't. He prayed for their forgiveness. We get angry and won't forgive. But Jesus refused to get angry so that he could forgive. That's the difference, isn't it? We get angry and won't forgive, but Jesus refused to get angry so that he could forgive. So recognize the anger in your hearts and the resentment and the bitterness and take it to Jesus, the one who has suffered in your place for your sin on that cross, and give it to him. Hand it over to the one who has suffered for that sin. And then finally, look to him for the power to forgive. When we're tempted to get angry, when we're full of hatred and bitterness towards someone else, maybe rightly feeling aggrieved against them, it's the spirit of the same Christ who suffered for us, who's at work in us, leading us to forgive. Peter says in his first letter in chapter 2 that Christ suffered, leaving us as an example. He refused to retaliate and get even. But he suffered, leaving us the example to follow. And God, through the gospel, gives us many reasons to forgive, even those who we think are unforgivable. Because I guess the truth is, whatever offense has been committed against us, however wronged and aggrieved and hurt we may feel, however real that hurt is, it is still not as great as the hurt and offense we've caused to a holy God. God is the one whom we've offended, and yet he was willing to forgive us. So by his grace, we can learn to forgive others. However they have wronged me, I have done worse. And only the Christian can say that I can take my sin and hand it to Jesus and find forgiveness, and also look to Jesus as the perfect example to follow, that I too may forgive. And as we do that, we find ourselves increasingly living out this sixth commandment, refusing to hate, refusing to become resentful, refusing to be bitter, but instead trusting ourselves to God, the one who has forgiven us all in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you are the one who sees all and knows all. You know the motives of our hearts. You know that the good side, and you know the dark side of our hearts too. You know the thoughts that we do not share with others, the daydreams, the chewing over, thoughts of bitterness and hatred and revenge. And so, Lord, forgive us that we do not bring those to you and ask you to change us from the inside out. But we ask and pray that you, as you wish to, by your Spirit, might indeed make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take that hatred and bring it to the cross, find forgiveness and healing for our hearts in and through his precious name. Amen.